reason that I read the Epistle of Jude to you, because as you read through 2 Peter, particularly the second chapter, you will find a very close correlation between that section of 2 Peter and Jude. And of course, that has been the reason for all kinds of ink spilt by scholars over how that came to be and so forth. But and we'll get into that more in coming weeks. But let me read to you just a couple of paragraphs here from the introduction to Michael Green's commentary on 2 Peter, actually 2 Peter and Jude. He combined them. When you think of 2 Peter and Jude, what do you realize? I think most Christians, if we would be honest, we'd say, actually, I don't think about 2 Peter and Jude very much, right? Well, listen, why is that? Listen to Michael Green. 2 Peter and Jude are a very obscure corner of the New Testament. They're hardly ever preached upon. Commentaries and articles in learned journals rarely deal with them. There are not lacking voices, such as those of Professors Kassemann and Ahlund, urging their deletion from the canon. The question may well be asked, have they any relevance for us today? This commentary is written in the conviction that these two epistles carry a very important message for our times. We live in days when the contents of the Christian faith are widely questioned, when new and speculative theologies are widely disseminated, and when a new morality is being advocated which is capable of being misunderstood as the old immorality writ large. What he means by that is, let's just expand upon these things and we'll have greater freedom in sin. Christianity is presented to us today in terms of love, with the content of the faith and the hope for the future, both strangely muted in deference to the contemporary intellectual climate. There is, moreover, an intellectualism about much of our Christianity which is not, perhaps, so far removed from that attacked in these letters. That knowledge that has little relation to holy living, growing spirituality, and deepening love. We can hardly maintain that 2 Peter and Jude, written as they were to meet problems very like our own, have nothing to teach us. So long as sin needs to be exposed, so long as man needs to be reminded that persistent wrongdoing ends in ruin, that lust is self-defeating, that intellectualism devoid of love is a barren thing, and that Christian theology has no right to outrun the faith once delivered to the saints, these epistles will remain uncomfortably, burningly relevant. And I think that he nailed it quite well in his description of not only these epistles, but also and their importance, but also of the climate that we find ourselves in today in regard to the contemporary church. It is correct, he alluded to this, that there are people, scholars, that want 2 Peter and Jude out of the Bible. They don't regard them as part of the canon, and as we'll see in weeks to come, both 2 Peter and Jude's place in the canon, their acceptance as Scripture, was a little tougher road for them than many other parts of the New Testament, you see. But of course, we will be approaching our study of 2 Peter with the confidence that it is the Word of God, and we certainly have reasons for making that conclusion. And we'll start at the beginning next time, just as I said last week, we would begin at the beginning. But we will certainly plan to do that next time at the beginning of 2 Peter. But I wanted to address this morning a crucial subject. We've addressed it before, but that Peter will ultimately take us to, particularly in this latter part of his second chapter and into the third chapter. And namely, this is the issue the challenge for every Christian that's ever lived, that we be on guard against ultimately loving this present world. And Peter shows us here in chapter 3, in graphic terms, what the end of this present world is going to be and why we are not to set our love then upon it. We have the same warning clearly stated by the Apostle John. 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the Father, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. As I've said, we've addressed this subject many times before, but I don't think that we can be reminded of it too often. I alluded to it last week, I think it was, when I told you about some thoughts I was having about our own home and property, where we've lived now for nearly 20 years, and I was kind of rehearsing recently how some of you were involved in that after we bought the property and we tore down the old mobile home. I can remember my mother seeing it for the first time saying, "You bought this? You can live in this?" Well, we weren't going to live in it. We were going to tear it down. And so we had it hauled off and we tore down an old garage and we did all kinds of work. Sometimes I look at that. I'm sure some of you have experienced that yourself and think, how do we do all of that? Laying the concrete slabs for the new mobile home and putting in electric lines and the other utility lines. We built a storage shed. We built a roof for the hot tub. And later on, we built our garage and there's landscaping and there's all of those things. And so you get tempted to stand back then and you look at this 20 years later and you say, this is our home. This is our place. You know, this is where I live, and begin to think in kind of terms of permanence without really realizing it. But then there are reminders. And I can go out to our driveway right now where that old garage sat, and some of the gravel in the driveway has been kicked off to the side and it's exposing concrete there. And what that concrete is the remnants of the foundation that used to be there where the garage used to be. And you can go clear to the back of our property, back hidden by some trees and so forth, clear in the back. And there's some great, big, huge, heavy concrete anchors that we hauled back there and just left them because they were too heavy to haul anywhere else, that were anchors for the old mobile home that were there. And so we're surrounded by these reminders. There's other reminders of, you know, rock gardens and so forth that we didn't build, that the people that were there previously. And so as you look around, you think, you know, somebody else not only used to live here, somebody else used to own this place. Who were they? I don't know. We saw the lady's name. Her husband had died. They probably lived there for 30 years. It was their home, and they lived there, and then she sold it after he died to us, and she's probably died by now as well. And before that, the whole neighborhood was a farmer's pasture. Now, I probably saw that pasture because we've been going down in that area for 50 years over to go fishing on the Nestucca. And I probably saw it when it was a pasture, even though I don't remember it. But another fellow owned it then, and he would say, that's my land. That's part of my home. That's part of my farm. But the time came for every single one of them, as it will come for us, when it's not going to be mine anymore because I won't be there. Someone else is going to come along. And as time goes by, eventually, even the very memory of the people that lived there dissipates and is gone. And if the Lord delays his return, we will become part of history. And someone there might find some remnant of the Crippens, when they lived there, well, wonder who they were and what they were like. And we all kind of pass into archaeology, you might say. Archaeology, the world is surrounded with signs that tell us that it, just what John warned us against, that it's passing away. It's temporal. It's not eternal. Archaeologists study the remnants of entire civilizations. This is really mind-blowing as you think about it. Entire civilizations, and we have to dig and study and try to define some. And some civilizations are like the Hittites were, that are mentioned in the Old Testament. And for so long, people said they didn't even exist, you know. It's like a whole civilization passes into obscurity. Another example, a reminder of these things that we see around us, a classic one is graveyards. If you ever go to a cemetery, we have some fairly old ones out west here, but if you want to see really old ones, go east, the East Coast, or certainly then over into Europe. I can remember being at Princeton, looking at Jonathan Edwards' grave that was there. But you read the names of the people that are on the headstones, and some of the headstones are all weathered down, you know, and you know that they've been there for well over a century, and you think, who were these people? I wonder what they were like. I wonder where they lived, and maybe the epitaph on their tombstone gives us a little bit of a hint, but that's about all. God's word tells us very plainly, this world is perishing. The clock is ticking. It's passing away. And therefore, anyone who loves it, and even just the things that are in it, and gives their ultimate allegiance to those things as if this is my purpose in life, is a fool. Here's Christ's account, Luke chapter 12. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, Fool! This night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The tendency that all of us have to battle, this is part of the battle with our flesh, with the world, the flesh, and the devil, is this tendency that we have to be watching out for in our thinking, that this world, our house, our property, our stuff is ours. It will always be ours. And then making it the object of our life's affections. Now, let's not think wrongly about this. There's nothing wrong with home sweet home, right? There's nothing wrong with the Christian having fond memories of the house that we grew up in as kids. Not all people have that privilege. They didn't grow up in a very home sweet home. It might have been abused severely as they've grown up. But other people have those fond memories. And we remember the house where our mom and dad lived, or our grandparents, and all the Christmas celebrations we had there, and the Independence Day, July 4th celebrations, and the picnics that we enjoyed. But the warning of Scripture is, understand, these things are not eternal. They are passing away. You must not give your ultimate love and affection to these things, your ultimate loyalty, because the day is going to come, most certainly, when they are gone. So you've heard me tell these stories before. Verlike get on our motorcycle and go for a ride and cruise around. And we could go through lots of different places because I moved around a lot when I was a kid. Verla didn't, but we can go to West Salem, South Salem. We could go to Independence and Monmouth, even over to Montana, up to Anchorage, Alaska, Amity, Perrydale, Kings Valley, PD, if you know where PD is up by Kings Valley. And I can remember all the time I spent in many of those places as a kid. And I was all the time going to those places to hunt and fish and see the relatives and so on. So I have all kinds of memories there. But now 50, 60 years have gone by. What happens when I cruise by those places? If the houses, if the buildings are even still standing, complete strangers living in them that I don't know, all of those family members have passed away. Most of them are dead and gone. And in many cases, the community that they lived in for so many years doesn't remember them. I remember asking the owners of a little store in Kings Valley once if they knew my aunt and uncle that lived not very far away at all. And they'd lived there for years and years and years. And they were like, no, never heard of them. Someday, people who have never heard of you, never heard of me, may well live in your house, in my house, you see. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The world is passing away. How do I determine what I love? Well, what do I spend my time thinking about? What do I focus my resources and energies upon? Not only Peter and John, but Paul warns us about not loving this present world. Philippians 3, Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." And again in Colossians 3, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." It's an amazing thing then that so many Christians remain so ignorant in the fog about where we're going. About all they know for the most part is, I'm going to heaven, not going to hell. I'm going to heaven when I die. But there's so much more to think about in what Scripture calls the new creation. What does this all have to do with 2 Peter? Well, in 2 Peter chapter 3, it's printed out for you there. I won't take the time to read it all. We read it last week. But this section has actually sometimes been called Peter's prophecy. And I'll just read from verse 11 down to verse 13, and you'll see the connection. What has this got to do with not loving the world? Well, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see it This world is certainly passing away, and it will ultimately pass away completely when Christ comes and the new heavens and the new earth established. Now, I always like to particularly bring these things to bear upon the young people. So young people, whoever you are, if you consider yourself young, then put yourself in that category. If Christ delays his return, let's say another 50 years, right? 50 or 60 years of your life goes by. And if he so orders and ordains that you continue to be alive on this earth at that time, the day is going to come. It is going to come when you're the one on the motorcycle, hopefully a Honda Goldwing. Okay? When you're the one on the motorcycle and you're going back and you're driving by these places and you look at the house that you live in now and there will be somebody else there. At some point, your parents will be gone and with the Lord, and you're going to be sitting out there, and I can tell you what you're going to be thinking and feeling. It's kind of an unreal, surreal experience, because you can kind of see yourself sitting by the fireplace listening to the hunting and fishing stories, or out there in the back where the uncle's apple tree was and helping harvest the apples then in the fall, and you can see the July 4th picnic and all the family and friends and everybody around, but they're wisps, they're gone. And in fact, what you'll see there is strangers living there that don't know you, that never heard of you. So enjoy these things now, but don't love them with the ultimate allegiance of your heart, as if these people and these things and places were the real and ultimate purpose of your life. They're perishing. They're passing away. And there's only that which is eternal. Christ, the new heavens and the new earth, your resurrected body, your life that is seated with heaven, with Christ in heaven now. Only what is eternal is worthy of our ultimate love. Other people give their ultimate love to what? A career. And you've probably known people like it's very tempting. But the day is going to come when your career is over, right? It's you're retired or whatever happens. Sooner or later, that career is going to end. And I experience the same kinds of things that I know that you'll experience someday, and many of you have already experienced them. I could go walk into the Multnomah County Sheriff's Office building in Portland, or I could go walk into the Gresham Police Department in Gresham, and I would be a total stranger. A total stranger. And those places where I worked for all of those years, nobody's left there who knows anything about me. And if you make your life, those things, your life's ultimate love and loyalty and purpose, you're in trouble. And in fact, John says, if that is the case and your ultimate love is given to those things, the love of God is not in you. You don't know God, and he doesn't know you. Abraham had the right understanding of these things. Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He had never seen it. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were, and here it is, strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Right? That is a description of the Christian, not just Abraham, but that's a description of Abraham's children, believers. We are people that are looking for a city that has foundations. What does that mean? Eternity. Eternal in the heavens. So we could have called this sermon this morning things like the nomadic life of the Christian in this world, or the Christian's pilgrimage, or just passing through on my way home. I've been watching a YouTube series recently that's made by some people that decided to chuck it all, sell everything, buy a sailboat. I generally don't like sailboats. I like engine. But they bought a sailboat, and it's a pretty nice one. And fixed it all up and set out to sail wherever they wanted, around the world. And off they go and picked the tropics, of course. And so they've been sailing around for some 7 years now. And they make regular YouTube episodes out of doing nothing. But everybody's like, man, I wish I could do that, you see. Now, positively, I suppose that could be an example of a person living in a tent until Christ comes, okay? But that's not what these people are doing. In the last episode that I watched, in fact, they had been anchored at an anchorage in a remote island in the Philippines, and it was a beautiful sandy beach. It was there. Nobody around. It was like their own island. The guy gets up in the morning and stretches and says, no purpose and no destination. Now, that can be kind of appealing to you. Like, wow, all right. People can approach retirement like, no purpose, no destination. That's exactly how most human beings think today, you see. No purpose, no destination. Well, man does have a purpose, whether he wants to admit it or not. What is the chief end of man? That little word end, it means purpose. What's the chief purpose of man? Man's chief end is what? To enjoy God and glorify him forever. That is the purpose for every human being. That's why God created us. That's why he brought us into existence. And to insist that I have no purpose, and therefore refuse to acknowledge God, refuse to give thanks to God, refuse to obey him, is the quickest way to incur his wrath. In fact, Romans 1, that's the fundamental sin of mankind today. I refuse to acknowledge God. I refuse to give him thanks. I'm going to do this nifty exchange, and I'm going to exchange the glory of the eternal God, and I'm going to worship this bug that I carve out of a piece of wood, you see. And the end of that, of course, is God's wrath and condemnation. What about this business of not only having no purpose, but no destination? Well, every human being has a destination, and we're moving closer and closer to it, second by second. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, let me paraphrase that, what the righteous say. Well, Lord, we love you. And here we are in your presence. But I don't remember doing all the things that you are talking about. We just loved you and obeyed you. In other words, they practiced genuine religion. They loved God, and they loved one another. And they didn't have to get up in the morning and say and put on this facade like the wicked do. I'm gonna make God think I'm this great Christian now. You know, I'm gonna merit his approval. Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer to them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, their destination, but the righteous into eternal life. This eternal life that the righteous enter into is the new heavens and earth. It's a place. It's not just a kingdom of perfect righteousness and sinlessness and no death and any aspect of the curse gone. But it is a new earth and it is a new heavens. And all of those things that I was describing to you about having to go back to this place where I was a kid and it's gone and it's kind of painful to recognize that and you miss that and all of these loved ones are dead, they're gone and you're separated. That stuff is all gone. You'll never ever experience that ever again, you see, because it's eternal. We've never experienced anything like that. The ravages of time and space, they won't apply in the new heavens and the new earth. If you want to go be with your friend for 10,000 years, have at it. It doesn't matter. And even in that 10,000 years, you'll never wrong each other. It'll never happen, you see. Many years ago, I was talking to a lady who told me that even as a little girl, what she wanted more than anything else was she had this picture of a nice house, kind of a warm place, a loving husband and all these children. She wanted this home and this family, and she wanted to be the mother and the wife and the grandmother eventually and have the grandkids, and that's what I want. And guess what? It didn't turn out that way in her life. Much of that she never, ever experienced, but she wouldn't let go of that which had really become an idol in her life. And I saw how frustrated she was as she continued to try and try and try and try to have that family and home and happy life. And it passed away. Her affections were set on the wrong thing. To love this world and the things in the world is like setting your ultimate love on one of those soap bubbles the little kid blows, and pop, it's gone. Or if you try to grab it and keep it, it's gone. So we can be thankful for the good things that the Lord gives us to enjoy in this life, but we must not give our final affection to them because none of it's eternal. It's not only unbelief and a rejection of God and His truth and of Christ to do so, but it's also an exercise in extreme futility. I was going to mention when I use career as a false love, that how many people I've known who retire and die, right? And nothing to live for. They set their life on the wrong thing. If you know Christ, your life is above with Him. And get this, He's preparing a home for you that really will blow your mind. I mean, this is like, you ever try to design a house? I gotta have it just so. And you get experts and you try to draw the plans and we're going to have it there. And well, maybe we should make this change. Here's Christ. And He says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And then I'm going to come and I'm going to get you so that you can come here. So where I am, you can be also. Christ is tailor making. I don't think this is reading too much into His words there. Christ is tailor-making your home, your eternal home, so that it'll match, it'll correspond. Maybe to you, maybe you've experienced just a touch of this. C.S. Lewis wrote about it sometimes. He called it northernness. But we just got a flash of it. Maybe you've experienced some of this sometimes where you went to a place and you were there and it was like you'd never been there before, but you got there and it's like, man, this feels like home. And that's what's going to happen, only it will be home when we're there with Christ. It's an amazing thing. What is He preparing for each one of us? He's been at it for a couple thousand years now. Scarlett O'Hare, gone with the wind, O'Hara. Her father, Gerald O'Hare, right? He was wrong. Remember what he said? The land is the only thing in the world worth working for, worth fighting for, worth dying for, because it's the only thing that lasts. Well, the land, and certainly Scarlett and her father really are gone with the wind. When Christ comes, the land that is here now is going to pass away, and the new land will come. Set your eyes there, and you won't be disappointed. Father, we thank You for Christ. We thank You for these great and precious promises, as Peter puts it, that we can set our faith in and hope upon with certainty. And we pray, Father, that You'd come soon, that Christ would come soon. So we see this world coming apart at the seams around us, growing more and more wicked. We look for Your Son to come and establish His kingdom in its fullness, and we enter into the new creation fully. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.